Our Blessed Hope. I'm your host, Jerry W. Lindsay, and this is my podcast about why Jesus Christ is our Blessed Hope and why the Bible is the only resource we can go to discover this truth. For Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we find in the book of Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14 the following words, as well as the theme for this podcast. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. How's everybody doing today? I certainly hope that you are all doing well. And I thank you so much for taking the time to listen to this podcast today. And I certainly hope that I can say some things today that will be useful. Things that might help you in your understanding of God's Word and lead you towards salvation. Now, I should be actually going into the book of Daniel today. We concluded chapter 2 of the book of Romans on the last podcast. And so I should be going into to Daniel, talk about Bible prophecy. But as I was looking at the opening passages here in Romans chapter 3, because today we're going to be going through Romans chapter 3 verses 1 through 8. Paul alludes to something that is actually very, very important to Bible prophecy. Now, we're going to discuss it thoroughly in Romans when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul really hits this home. We're really going to be talking about Bible prophecy then. But he alludes to it here in chapter 3, and it's such an important point, I believe, just about the Jewish people, then the significance of Israel being in her land today, that I just wanted to, we're just going to stay with Romans, and because basically I'm going to be hitting two birds with one stone. We're going to continue through Romans, but yet we'll also be talking about some Bible prophecy today as it concerns the Jewish people and as it concerns Israel as we know it today. So, now I'm, and going through this, I have decided to call this section of the episodes that I do here in Romans chapter 3. I'm calling it, Are You Taking Advantage of Your Advantage? Because this is really what Paul is talking about when he was addressing these Jewish people of old when he wrote this letter. Are they really taking advantage of their advantage in being Jewish? And the same question could be asked of us today. Are you taking advantage of your advantage? But now, real quickly, before we get into that, just let me give you my contact information. The website is OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. That's OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. If you want to reach me by email, my email address is Jerry@OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. That's Jerry, J-E-R-R-Y, at OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. And also, on the website, you go down to the bottom of the home page, and only the last 10 episodes are there. So you can listen to the podcast from the website. But it's only the last 10. And I've noticed that if you're just going there, I guess what I'm trying to say is if you've just started listening to the podcast and you're wondering where the earlier episodes are, then, you know, you're going to need to go to the Podbean website that I have set up. Podbean is who I'm actually doing the podcast through. So just go to ourblessedhope.podbean.com. That's ourblessedhope.podbean.com. And there you can get into the archive now. Because actually I'm on my, this is actually the 17th episode. So if you're going to be able to find those, you're going to have to go to ourblessedhope.podbean.com. And then real quickly, I think after 16 episodes, and now that I'm doing the 17th episode, I think I finally fixed my sound problems. I tell you what, I think there was a demon put into this computer somewhere just to mess up my sound. But, you know, as I started this thing back up again, I had to get new equipment, and trying to get everything to work right has really been a problem. But I think I actually got a halfway decent quality sound today. At least I hope so. I'll be very disappointed if I listen back and it's not. But anyway, hopefully it'll be a little bit easier for you folks to listen to this now. Okay. Now, with all of that said and all that wasted time that I just did in saying it, let's get into what we're going to talk about today. And I think what I want to do first is just have you get your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 3. And before we do anything else, let's just read Romans chapter 3 verses 1 through 8, because that's what we're going to be discussing today. So Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1, going on through verse 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Now, as I was just preparing, as I was just thinking about these verses, when I was thinking more specifically of the Jewish culture of that day and the things that Paul was actually addressing, I couldn't help but to think in our own country, and if we just kind of look over the history here, going back to World War II. Now, that generation that lived through World War II, they're called the Great Generation for many reasons. One, you know, like soldiers that would actually have fought during World War II, they would have been brought up as children through the Great Depression. And you know what a difficult time that was here in America when so many people lost their jobs. I mean, it was very difficult for families just to put food on their table. It was a very difficult time. And in that generation, you know, when we look at the polls that have been done coming out of World War II, it shows that is when America had the largest percentage of people that were members of churches and were an active participants in church. Well, the thing that's always been in my mind, and I'm not trying to insult anyone's grandparents or anything like that, or parents. I mean, that's not the point. I know that there were many true Christian people that came through that time. And I know that many mighty works were done by God through those people and things that happened, and missionaries, and there were solid preachers. It was a wonderful time actually in America. But, you know, here's my question, though. How did it turn so quickly? when we look at the World War II generation, and then we start talking about the 60s and the 70s, what happened? I mean, what went wrong? Because when you see the culture that was coming up in the 60s and 70s, I mean, you had the sexual revolution going on. You had, as far as drugs, I mean, we just went through the roof as far as, hardcore drug use and protests against the government over the war in Vietnam and just other types. I mean, it's like the whole world just blew up here in America. Well, what happened? How so quickly did everything change from the time of World War II and that generation to the generation that came up in, is young adults in the 60s and the 70s? And everything has just continued to go downhill since then. I mean, what's going on? And then when you look at statistics of today, you will see the greater percentage of Americans they identify as being Christian. It's like, excuse me? I mean, look what's going on in our world today. Would you call this a Christian country? Would you say that we have a Christian moral standard here in this country of America today? I certainly don't. Yet, they claim to be Christian. What happened? Now, just real quickly to answer my question, what I really believe that happened is that a lot of those, not everybody now, I'm not trying to talk against people's parents and grandparents here, but the greater percentage of those people that were the great generation, they had a much higher moral standard, but that's all it was. It was exterior things. There wasn't really anything that happened on the inside of them. There was just a higher sense of a moral standard, and they tried to teach their children those moral standards, and their children rebelled. Why did they rebel? Because nothing happened to them on the inside. So now we have people today that call themselves Christian, and they're not even close to being Christian. Now, why am I talking about all of this? What does this even have to do with the scripture today here in Romans? Well, because we're going to be confronted with this is exactly what was going on in the Jewish culture. And, it's just like they say, those that don't know history, they're doomed to repeat it. If you just went through the history of Israel and you just looked at all the things that happened through the recorded history in the Old Testament, you would have a great generation, as it were, that seemed to be wanting to do a turn back towards God. Then their children came up and everything, went sour again. And it just keeps repeating itself. And we keep repeating this. Why do we keep repeating this? How do we go from having a high moral standard, and when you get to the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, it's an America that the great generation would no longer even recognize if they were resurrected and had to live in it today? What has gone wrong? And this is greatly what the scripture is going to be talking about. How a generation could go from morality to rebellion, but ultimately it's also talking about how a generation can be deceived. Because just because they have a great, sense of morality, even God's laws type morality, does not mean that generation, in other words, this is what I'm trying to say. There were just as many people lost in the great generation as there are today. The only difference is there was a higher moral standard during the great generation that has since been lost in our world today. But just because there was a greater percentage of people that went to church does not mean that there was a greater percentage of people during World War II that actually went to heaven. This is what the scriptures are going to be dealing with today. Now also, we're going to be, like I told you, alluding to Bible prophecy today, because Paul mentions something here that we're going to be going into. And in order to understand this and what's going on today, we need to understand what preterism is. So if you're not familiar with that word, if you're not familiar with what that is, this will be important for you today to understand what partial preterism is and what preterism is. And basically what preterism actually is an idea that, number one, all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. If you're a full preterist, then you believe that all Bible prophecy, everything, has been fulfilled. You believe that the Jewish people, you know, basically, they failed because they didn't do what God told them to do. And basically now the church has become the new Israel, as it were. So it's kind of like a replacement theology. The church is now Israel. And Israel kind of got merged into the church. And so it would mean, because all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, that God has no future plans for the nation of Israel. That's what, you know, that's basic, the basic idea behind it. I don't want to spend, you know, a whole hour here talking about preterism, but there's just your short definition of what it is. Now, if you are a partial preterist, okay, you believe the same thing, but you still believe that there is a future judgment day, and you believe that there is a future where that God will destroy this world, there will be new heavens and a new earth. But everything else as far as Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. People that are partial preterists and are full preterists, they would read the book of Revelation and say that all of that happened during the time of the Roman Empire and when they conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. And, you know, all prophecy was fulfilled at that point. And Jesus, then they spiritualized things. Jesus's coming, see, it wasn't a physical, real coming where you actually, every eye sees him. It was a, like something spiritual was supposed to happen in AD 70, you know, which I don't know. The whole thing is pretty much crazy to me. Not crazy in the sense they need to be locked up in a mental ward, but it just flies in the face of what Scripture actually says. Of course, that's just my opinion. You know, R.C. Sproul would have considered himself a partial preterist. And I love R.C. Sproul to death. I mean, I miss him. I really do. But he would have had great disagreement with. In fact, him and John MacArthur, they were the best of friends. But, you know, they disagreed because John MacArthur is premillennial and he believes in an actual rapture before the tribulation. And R.C. didn't believe those things, but yet they remain the greatest of friends. And I think that's very important for us to remember that we can disagree on things when it comes to prophecy. But, you know, when we understand, when we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is nothing to argue over. But anyway, I think we need to have, though, an understanding of what partial preterism and preterism is so that you'll actually understand the point that I believe that Paul is actually making and the point when we get to Romans, Lord willing, when we get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, then, you know, you'll understand why I see those chapters the way that I do, because, you know, I am premillennial and believe that there is lots of prophecy yet to happen. Okay, now with all of that said, let's actually get into the scripture today. That is actually the only thing that is really important. So, Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? You know, we got to understand, I mean, you know, there's times when, you know, we just read the Bible, I think, too fast. And I believe there's times we just got to slow down. And I know that I do. I mean, I'm kind of want to be a speed reader, and I've got to make myself slow down to make sure that I'm really digesting what I'm reading. And I think that when we're reading the Bible, it really is not impressive as to how much of it you read a day, but are you really taking in and comprehending what you're reading? I don't care if you just read half a chapter a day. If you're really digesting what you're reading and you're really making sure that you've got every word and you every sentence and you really understand what you're reading, That's far more important than reading 20 chapters of the Bible a day and you're just flying through it. You really don't know what you're reading. And so one of the things, you know, when we read this verse, then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? We need to really stop and think that what a blow this was to the Jewish people. I mean, think if you had been Jewish and you had been taught all your life that, you know, you were the chosen of God simply because you had been descended from Abraham, and that you were given the sign of circumcision. And certainly just simply because of your heritage, you were in. You're going to heaven for no other reason than that you have descended from Abraham. You're of Abraham's seed. And then so all the promises are yours, and you're going to go to heaven because of that. And think when, you know, circumcision has such importance to your understanding of the Word of God, because God did give to Abraham the sign of circumcision. You know, and now, I mean, think about if you go back and you just think what we talked about on the last few podcasts there in chapter 2, it's like Paul is just, he's hitting these Jewish people up and down, left and right, and telling them that their circumcision means nothing if they haven't been circumcised in their heart, and that just because you have been descendants of Abraham, that doesn't save you. Okay, the Jewish world was completely knocked upside down, and everything that they thought was true, and the way in which they actually interpreted the Bible, you know, Christ comes along and says, no, you've got it all wrong. And now Paul is writing letters to let people know where they have erred in the Word of God. And this is causing them great problems. And we see the same thing in the church today, or at least what calls itself the church. And people that get involved in what we would call cults of Christianity, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, where, you know, there are things that, like, you know, the Mormons have the Book of Mormon. Well, if you read the Book of Mormon, it's going to change what the original Word of God actually has to say. And so then when you come along and you try to tell a Mormon that's been raised Mormon, you know, since childhood, that's very difficult. You're turning their whole world upside down. It's the same thing in Roman Catholicism. You know, the Roman Catholicism, at least their theology, if a person would just actually read the Bible, then they would see that things that the Catholic Church teaches are just not true. They are contradictory to the Word of God, not complementary. And so if a person actually picks up the Bible and they read it, then they'll see this for themselves if the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. I remember my grandfather talking. He was of the course of the Great Generation, and he was in World War II. And I remember him talking about this young man that was Catholic, and they were talking to him, showing him the Scripture, and witnessing to him, and try to get him to come to saving faith and salvation. And, you know, I guess this went on for quite some time. And one day he came in, and my grandfather said he had tears in his eyes. He was completely broken. He was so upset. And he basically told my grandfather, says, you don't understand. You don't understand. You're asking me to go against everything that my grandparents, my parents, my family, you're asking me to go against everything that they have ever taught me to be the truth. Well, now that kind of changes perspectives a little bit. Doesn't mean that the Word of God isn't the Word of God, and that the truth of the Bible isn't the truth of the Bible. But then when you really, if you try to peer in and really look at what these people were thinking, and how this letter of Romans may have first affected them, and it, the same thing would have been true. You're talking about a people that had been taught by their family and their friends and their whole culture. And Paul is saying, no, No, you have misread the Word of God. You have been taught wrong. Wow. That just was, you know, it turned their world upside down. But Paul starts off by talking about then, like, what is the advantage? I mean, what does it profit a person then to be Jewish? What is the value then of circumcision? Because Paul's been knocking that down. Paul had been telling them in chapter 2, just because you're a Jew, just because you are descendants of Abraham, that doesn't mean you're in the club. You're automatically going to heaven. And he's saying that your circumcision is actually an abomination if you haven't been circumcised on the inside in your heart, that the physical is supposed to represent what's happened inside of you. And if it hasn't happened inside of you, then it's meaningless. So, and the Jewish people are like, well, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? What's the value then of circumcision? Couldn't people in the church today even maybe say the same thing? What about people that have been raised Roman Catholic? And then you go and you try to show them the Bible and point to Scripture, to what Scripture actually teaches, and you show them how the Catholic Church is just actually teaching false doctrine when it comes to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and when it actually talks about that they're taught that infant baptism, those waters actually save the infant. You know, when they're anyway, when they're actually shown in the Word of God that there are things that they have taught that are wrong. Well, couldn't they say, well, what advantage is it to being a Christian? What advantage was it being born in a family that called itself Christian? And what was the value then? What's the value then of, because, you know, we are supposed to be baptized. Well, what's the value of that? What's the value of baptism? What's the value of the Lord's Supper? What's the value of church membership? What's the value of all these things then? And this is basically what, you know, people during this time were asking Paul. Now, as I was going through this, J. Vernon McGee, you know, sometimes I have this problem. He's one of the people, you know, that I go to when I'm preparing for these. And sometimes they say something in just such a way that it's like, you know, I'm just going to have to quote what they said, because if I don't, I'm not going to remember to get the full impact, I guess, of what's going on here. But on verse 1, this is what J. Vernon McGee wrote in his commentary. Now, of course, now in his version of the Bible, instead of saying then what advantage, it said what does it profit? But it's the same thing. Advantage, profit, as in profiting, you know, a person profiting from something. That's the word that he used. But this is what J. Vernon McGee had to say about Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Profit means that which is surplus, that which is excess. And the question has to do with the outward badge of God's special covenant with the Jews, circumcision. It looks as if Paul is in danger of erasing a distinction which God has made. The question is, if Jew and Gentile are on the same footing before God, what then is the supposed advantage of the Jew, and what good is circumcision? And this is exactly, you know, what I've been trying to say. This is exactly, you know, what the Jewish people are asking. This is exactly what's meant in this question. If the Jew and the Gentile are on the same level with one another now, then what was the point? What was the point of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What was all the promises about? What was circumcision about? You know, what good does that do any of us? And then again, we could think of it today when we understand what true saving salvation is and how so many that are in churches that don't teach it, we could ask the same questions. Well, then what does it matter then of church membership or baptism or tithing or communion? If it has absolutely nothing to do with salvation, you know, what's the point? What is the point? And so this is the question that must be addressed here. Now, I tell you what, we are vastly coming up here on the 30-minute mark. And I've kind of introduced the first verse. I want to go ahead and I want to stop here. I want to regroup my thoughts and everything and also take my emphysema break. But and then we get right back into this, and I'm pretty confident that I can get through 8 verses of God's word today. I certainly hope that I can. But anyway, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to stop here, and then we're going to pick up the thought, We'll pick up the thought where I was at, if I can find the thought. I think it just dropped out of my head. I don't know. Anyway, I think I need an emphysema break. I think maybe I don't have enough oxygen going to the brain right now, because now I'm starting to stutter. So I'm going to take a break and see if I can regroup and maybe I can find my thoughts, and and we'll get it back when we come to the second segment. So anyway, guys, I'm going to take that quick emphysema break. I'll be right back with you right after you hear this bumper music. Guys, I am back from that very fast break. It was actually longer in real time. But I think maybe I've gotten some air back to my brain, maybe. I don't know. I got a little tongue tied there, I think, at the end of that first segment. But we'll just try to do it again. Okay, so we did get to Romans chapter 3, verses 1. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And we talked a little bit about why these would be important questions to the Jewish people, and even how this could be an important question, you know, for us today when we think about, you know, how can a person who was a member of a church, they were baptized, they tithed, they took communion, but it's possible that they could still go to hell? Then what value is these things? Okay, then we get to verse 2. And here's Paul's answer. Here's the beginning of Paul's answer. Verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, so the first thing is that the Jewish people, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God, these words are identifying the entirety of the Word of God that is contained in the Old Testament. Everything. These are the oracles of God. And this gave the Jews an advantage over the Gentiles, because of the Word of God gave them salvation and the gospel in elementary truths. Because the gospel is there. I mean, how were people saved in the Old Testament? How ultimately, those that were saved in the Old Testament, how were they saved? Because they believed God. Because they really put their faith in God. They looked at the laws of Moses, and they saw how that they did not obey. They were disobedient to the laws of God. And when they brought their sacrifices to the temple, they came in true repentance of their sins. And it was more than just a ritual to them. They came in faith, believing what the Word of God had said, and that, you know, they come in faith, and that they knew that the sacrifices that they were making was showing what actually happened on the inside of them. It wasn't something that was just an outward type thing. And so you see, even for us in the church today, you see, if you have really been saved, if you have been born again, something has happened to the inside of you, then that makes your church membership, that makes baptism, that makes tithing, that makes communion, that makes all of these things of value and of great importance, because these are all external things, but they're showing what has happened on the inside of you. Okay, so for the Jewish people, see, they had the oracles of God. And this is what set them above, one of the things that set them above the Gentile world, the rest of the world, because they actually had the truth of who God was and the truth of salvation that was given in the Word of God. So the Jewish people have also, though, been given special promises as a people that Gentiles have not been given. This is where we get into that element of Bible prophecy. Because, see, when we're talking about the oracles of God, and we're talking about the specifically the promises that have been handed down to the Jewish people concerning these oracles of God, okay, it began in chapter 12 of Genesis with the calling of Abraham, and it continued all the way through the prophets, because part of the oracles of God contains the promises that were made to the Jewish people. And this was another problem that the Jewish people were having. What about the kingdom? What about the promised kingdom? What about a Messiah that would rule over the nation of Israel and would put all the enemies of Israel, you know, would humble all of them and would raise up Jerusalem? What about those promises? Those are all in the prophets, and those are all part of the oracles of God. And the Jewish people, they're asking the question, well, does that mean that I don't know, all of that came to an end, or it was meaningless? All those promises, what were those promises? What were they meaningless? This is what is going through their minds. So what we need to understand is, though, okay, first of all of the promises that God made to Israel are going to be fulfilled. Now, again, this is just kind of, Paul is kind of alluding here to this, but when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul really hits this home on how that God is not done with the Jewish people, and that all the promises that he made to them as far as their nation and the Messiah being king of that nation and ruling over the nations from Jerusalem, all of those prophecies are still going to be fulfilled. I mean, I strongly disagree with my preterist and partial preterist friends out there, my brothers and sisters in Christ that believe along those lines. And see, why would it even be important? Well, see, it was ultimately, too, through the descendants of Abraham. And one of the things that is actually in the oracles of God is a prophesied Messiah, and that he would die for the sins of the world. That's in the Old Testament, too. It's just that the Jewish people, they didn't really bother to use reading comprehension when they were reading the Word of God. The same problem that we have here today. That's how people fall in nut jobs like Joel Osteen, because they don't actually read the Bible to see what's in there. If they read the Bible, then they would clearly see that everything Joel Osteen, that everything that comes out of his mouth is a complete lie. They don't realize that because they don't read the Word of God. The same problem existed for the Jewish people, you know, back in the day, that didn't really bother to read their word, the Word of God in the Old Testament, and be able to see what the Word of God was actually saying to them. But it's through the Old Testament that we learn that Christ was going to come through the descendants of Abraham. Now, why would it be important? Why is it even important that we have the Jewish people? They never went out of existence, and now they are assembled once again in their homeland in the nation of Israel. Why is this even important? Because Jesus is coming back again. That's why. And so it's not two plans of salvation, one for Gentiles and one for Jews, but there is still a plan for Israel, because all of the promises to the actual descendants of Abraham have not been fulfilled yet. And that would be with Jesus coming back, and he will rule and reign over the nations from the nation of Israel in Jerusalem, you know, in the temple that we will have at that time. So that is why that, you know, these promises must be fulfilled, because Jesus is coming again. Of course, like I say, we'll hit this even more and more. But, you know, see, basically what the idea is, when you're really in premillennialism, is that, you know, God, like, changed his mind, basically. That these promises about a future kingdom and, you know, and a Jewish Messiah ruling over the nations of the world. And, you know, like all of these have been set aside because the Jewish people didn't keep the covenant. They didn't keep their part. There's a lot of problems with that. And like I say, we're going to get into it more when we get into the starting in chapter 9 of Romans. But, you know, if God can change the promises that he made to Abraham's descendants, if he can change them, then God can change his mind about our salvation. I mean, if all the promises that he made to Israel, he didn't really mean them. You know, I mean, because when you look at the Old Testament, all of them believed that there was going to be an actual kingdom on the earth. And what, God couldn't have sent a prophet to say, wait a minute, now you got this wrong. I'm speaking in terms of spiritual terms, or, you know, this is metaphorical talking. You know, there's something secretive in here that you're not seeing. Couldn't he send a prophet to have explained that to him? But basically, if God has changed his mind, then he can change his mind about our salvation. No, sir. God does not change, and his promises are true. And every last promise that he made to the people of Israel, to the actual descendants of Abraham, they are going to happen. This is what we read about in the book of Revelation. You know, there will be a time of great tribulation, a 7-year tribulation, but during that time, there's going to be 144,000 Jews from all the 12 tribes of Israel, and they will evangelize the world. Basically, you might say right now is the time of the Gentiles. It's the time of the Gentile church. But there is still a future for the physical descendants of Abraham. I mean, they know who they are. They're in their nation today. And all the promises are going to be fulfilled. And so during the time of this great tribulation, with these 144,000 Jews, you see then it'll be the nation of Israel. As far as the seed of evangelism will return back to Israel, it'll be Israel that will be going out, and they will be evangelizing the world. In fact, during the tribulation hour, the Bible tells us that really the greatest revival of all time is going to happen during the tribulation. I mean, as horrible as this 7-year tribulation period is going to be, still, the greatest revival of all time is going to happen, and it's going to happen when the Jewish people truly get evangelized, and you've got those 144,000 Jews that are going out. It's going to be a marvelous time for redemption, though it's going to happen at the worst point of human history. But God does not change. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to Isaac and to Jacob. All of the prophets, they prophesied about a kingdom and that God has a plan for the Jewish people. There were all kind of promises that were made to them, and every last one of them are going to be fulfilled. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. Why would he do that? Why would he lead them to believe there's going to be this future kingdom, knowing fully well that, sorry, guys, just kidding, because y'all weren't obedient enough or something. He just changed his mind. I understand we have the words in the Bible about the new covenant, and we now live under the new covenant now that Christ has come and he shed his blood. He died on the cross for our sins, and we put faith in him and all of that. I can understand that we're in the new covenant, but that doesn't mean that God has just changed his mind on all of the promises that he has made to Israel. No, they're all going to be fulfilled. And so when we're talking about the oracles of God, all of that is wrapped up in there. And this is something that was worrisome for the Jewish people of that time. What about the promises? You know, what about the kingdom? What about that? What about all those promises that he made? Was all of that for nothing too? And now that don't mean nothing. Circumcision don't mean nothing. Being Abraham's descendant, that don't mean nothing. All of it's worthless now. Being Jewish don't mean anything anymore. And some people believe that today. And I think it's very sad that they believe that. Because no, God is going to keep all of his promises. And like I say, you know, that I don't have any much more to say right there. It's just that we are going to get into it more in those later chapters. But part of what's being said here in the oracles of God, it's wrapped up in that. And so I just wanted to bring that out. Now let's go on to verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? So if there were people in the Jewish nation that they didn't believe, I mean, they didn't believe the promises, they didn't really read the Old Testament. They didn't bother going to you know, hear the scriptures read in the synagogue. They were very illiterate as far as what the Bible actually said. And those that you know, could read the scrolls, they didn't really bother to what it meant. I mean, so in other words, they lived in a spirit of unbelief. Does the fact that they were in unbelief, does that abolish the faithfulness of God? In other words, all the promises that had been made to the Jewish people, well, they were in unbelief, were they not? They certainly were at the time that Jesus was walking here among us. And, you know, they paid more attention to the tradition of the elders than they did to what the Bible actually had to say. So they were living a life of unbelief. And so, I mean, the question here is, okay, if they're living a life of unbelief, and they're not really clinging to the promises that God has given them, and they don't have the proper understanding of the things that God taught them, does their unbelief, does that abolish the fact that God is a God of faithfulness? And that if God says he's going to do a thing, then he's going to do that thing. You know, does it eradicate that? And of course, the answer is given here in verse 4. May it never be. May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. So you see, all of it is kind of wrapped up in this, you know, when it even comes to the prophetical things. Nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere, not one verse can you show me in the Old Testament where it says that the promises of a future kingdom, that there would be a Messiah that would rule over that kingdom and rule over the nations, and that, you know, Jerusalem would be elevated over all the kingdoms of the world. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're supposed to take the interpretations of that figuratively. We're supposed to give it a spiritual meaning. I've been saying this the whole time since I've been doing this podcast, that, you know, there was over 300 prophecies fulfilled, literally fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. You didn't have to spiritualize them. You didn't have to take anything figuratively. He literally just fulfilled them. The Bible said the Messiah would do this, and Jesus did them. Why am I supposed to believe then that all the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled in the second coming, I'm supposed to treat those differently? I'm not supposed to take them literally. I'm supposed to give it a spiritual little, you know, insight, or, you know, well, no, this is meant figuratively. What verse of the Bible tells me to do this? There are no verses. So what are you doing giving it that interpretation? That's a bad interpretation, especially in light of the fact we've got Israel today. The Jewish people had been assembled again into their nation. That should have changed everything, because it puts everything back in perspective. The fact that the Jewish people are in their nation today shows that God keeps his word, that he is a God of faithfulness. If God says he's going to do a thing, he's going to do a thing. And that's why the Jewish people are there today. And ultimately, Jesus is going to come again, and when he does, he is going to rule on this earth in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to be elevated above all the other cities, all the other the cities of the world. That is where the king is going to rule and going to reign over all of the nations. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you're going to be here with him, and you'll be ruling and reigning with him over the nations. So will all the ancient Jewish people who truly believed in God. They're going to be part of that kingdom. That is what is so astounding to me. You know, so many of the Jewish people from the time of Abraham on that truly believed in God and truly put their faith and trust in Him. And the sacrifices that were made at the temple was much more than just an outward ritual. It was demonstrating what was going on inside of them because they were truly repentant of their sins. And that's why they did what the law of God instructed, and they brought these sacrifices. But the point is that they will be there too. So in other words, when God made the promises to Israel through the prophets, but yet they died. So many died and they didn't actually get to see this kingdom. But see, that kingdom is going to come and they will all be resurrected. They will all be part of the kingdom. All of us who have put faith and trust in God will be part of the same kingdom. And we will get to see that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And, you know, to just dismiss it is such a shame. It is such a shame. It really is. But we are all going to be part of a kingdom. But just because there were Jewish people who did not really believe the promises of God, they didn't really delve into the oracles of God. They were too busy with externals. They were too busy with the tradition of the elders than they were actually looking at the Word of God. So they basically then were living in a spirit of unbelief because they weren't believing in the true God of Scripture. They were something that they had made up on their own. Because they were living a life of unbelief and they weren't obeying God the Father Himself and as the laws had been given, does that abolish the faithfulness of God? And of course, in verse 4, Paul answers that question. May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar. Seriously, if every last man, woman, boy, and girl in the world wants to stand up and to say that Jesus is not the Savior, that the Bible is not true, let all of them be a liar. Because that's what it would show, that man is a liar. God is true. Let God be true. He is true. He has made promises. Don't you try to say that God is not going to fulfill His promises, because you're going to see in the end you were wrong. God will fulfill all of His promises and all the promises He made to the Jewish people. He is going to keep all of those promises. And you spiritualize them. You take them figuratively. You do whatever you want to do to them. But God made promises, and He's going to keep those promises. God is true. Let every man be a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. All mankind can agree with one another that God is unfaithful if they want to, but the only thing this would prove is that they are all liars. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I am speaking in human terms. There were people that, you know, wanted to try to think that, well, you know, if I'm living a life of sinfulness, if I'm in sin, well, you know, it's kind of like my sinfulness, it magnifies God's righteousness. The example that John MacArthur wanted to use, if you go to a jeweler and you're, you know, wanting to see a piece of jewelry, you're looking at a diamond ring or even a gold necklace or anything, and they take it out of the showcase to show it to you, what is that piece of jewelry going to be lying on? It's going to be lying on a piece of velvet. The color of that velvet is going to be black. Why? Because the black velvet makes that diamond sparkle all the more. I mean, it shows the beauty, if you would. It brings out the beauty in the necklace or in the ring. And so that's why they put it on a piece of black velvet. Well, this is what's going on here. They're trying to say that, you know, our sinfulness, see, it just, we're like that black piece of velvet. So it magnifies the greatness of God's righteousness. And of course, you know, Paul says here, I'm speaking in human terms. You know, he could even be saying that he's just speaking foolish talk. But this is what some wanted to say. You know, I mean, okay, of course I'm bad. I'm never going to be able to live up to what God does. But, you know, what does that matter? I mean, I'm unrighteous and God is righteous. And it me being unrighteous just shows how great God's righteousness is. And then is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? In other words, why would God destroy us? Of course we can't be righteous as God is righteous. But this is just utter foolishness because, see, first of all, again, the person that's making this kind of argument, you know, look, people, they always want to cover up their sins, make excuses for their sins, you know, because they want to keep on sinning. So they want to make up excuses, okay? So what the problem is, these are people, they don't want to change their lives. But see, a person who has truly been changed by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, they have been changed on the inside. See, Jesus, he came to die on the cross for our sins. Of course he did. There would be no way of salvation if he had not shed his blood upon that cross. But when we put our faith and trust in him, the Holy Spirit comes in, changes our lives. And we seek to walk in righteousness. So to have this idea that, well, you know, you just put, you know, faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and it's okay if you just keep wallowing in the same sins you've always wallowed in, and there's no change in your life, and you keep hanging out with the people you shouldn't hang out with, doing all the things that you shouldn't do, and you think everything's okay because you said this magical genie prayer to Jesus, and now everything's okay, see? Then you're missing the whole point of salvation. Yes, we needed a Savior to die on the cross for our sins, but that's not all that took place, because Jesus told his disciples that he was going back to the Father, and they were going to be glad that he was going to go, because when he went, he was going to send to them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the life, then the life begins to change. So, you know, when you got the attitude, well, what does it matter? Yeah, of course I'm a sinner. But, you know, Jesus forgives everything that I do. So you quit worrying about my sin. No, you're missing the whole point. Jesus also came so that we would start, you know, living a life of righteousness. And we're not going to be perfect. We are going to sin. But there is a new direction in our lives. Now we are walking towards, you know, God. And we're wanting to rid ourselves of everything that is sinful and this type of stuff. So, but again, he's speaking in human terms. He's using a human argument here in verse 5 about people that, you know, say their unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. And then, you know, how could God inflict wrath then on the unrighteous? Of course, we fail in comparison to God, but they're missing the point. You know, they're trying to say that God cannot inflict wrath on them because they're actually doing God a favor, because they're showing, they're magnifying how great God is. So basically, Paul is just rebuking unregenerated minds here as we are here in verse 5. Then verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Judgment is mentioned yet once again. We just don't seem to be able to get away from that word. Did you realize that there was so much judgment in the book of Romans? See, a lot of people just say God's just a God of love. He just loves everybody, and it don't matter about your little boo-boos and your little mistakes that you make. God just loves everybody. And yet, we're only in chapter 3, in verse 6, and how much have we talked about judgment? And why are we talking about judgment? Because that's what Paul is talking about in Romans. It's not all fluffy pillows and feathers. It's God is a God who is going to judge sin. So may it never be, for otherwise, how would God judge the world? If the scenario that had been given to us here in verse 5 was true, how can God judge the world? How can God judge the world? And of course, this is a reference to the great white throne judgment, to the final judgment of those who have rejected God, have rejected his offer of salvation, and have gone their own way. And, you know, again, God will not even overlook the smallest of sin. If God overlooked even the smallest sin, he would have no righteous standard for judgment. Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? You know, so if you lying, by contrast, shows the truth of God. So if through my lie, the truth of God, it abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Again, it's the same type of argument, but now using a specific type of sin. In verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is consistently mocked by others as a license to keep committing new sins. You know, so, in other words, there were people that would be accusing Paul and this whole idea of the gospel message. Well, then all Paul says we got to do is just believe in this Jesus. All we got to do is just come to him and say this prayer and believe in him. And then we can just go out and commit as much sin as we want to. Paul was actually slanderously being said that this is actually what he was teaching. And of course, Paul answers that by their condemnation is just. No, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And anyone who truly has put their faith and trust in Jesus, they have come to him for salvation. They've come to him because they realize that they're sinners and they're great sinners. And they come to him for forgiveness, knowing that he died on a cross for sinners. They put their faith in him and the Holy Spirit comes inside of them. Then that spirit grows and grows and grows. And we don't want to sin anymore because our nature has been changed. You know, we had a dead spirit. Now it has become alive. And we are alive to the things of God. And this begins to change us. And of course, Paul's going to be dealing with that a lot more as we go through the book of Romans. And we'll be getting there. But we do have those people that mock. And you know, maybe today we don't have people that actually mock like this, that would say, well, actually we do. We do have people that would say that, well, you know, your Christianity just gives you a license to sin. We do have people that say that. You know, however, you've got a greater amount of people, though, that might not actually say that, but they're just clinging to the fact that they're members of a church, they've been baptized, they drop a little offering in the offertory, you know, plate every now and then. They've had communion. They believe that Jesus died on the cross. And they think that that's going to save them. Yet outside, I mean, nothing has happened on the inside of their heart. And they're living the same wickedness they always have. Nothing is condemning them. No, they're lying to themselves. That is not Christianity. True Christianity is something that happens on the inside of you. And you're a changed person, have a new nature, and then joining a church, being baptized, you know, giving an offering, participation in the Lord's Supper, that's got a whole new meaning for you. I mean, because your life has been changed. You are born again. And if you're not that way, you need to be born again. You need to ask God to show you the sin that's in your life, and you need to repent, and you need to come to him for salvation, and it changes your whole life. And that's what was the problem with these Jewish people here, and specifically when we're talking about verses 7 and 8, they had not been regenerated. The Holy Spirit had not come in, and so they're just making these worldly arguments that make absolutely, they have no, make no sense in reality of what happens to one who has the Holy Spirit who has come on the inside of them. I'm going overly long as I always do, but I'm going to finish with this. It's not a quote, but I want to read this article as I finish today from my favorite website, gotquestions.org. That's gotquestions.org. And here's the question that was asked. What does the Bible say about religion? And I want to finish today by reading the answer. And this is what the article says. Religion, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, is the belief in and worship of a god or gods, or any such system of belief and worship. The Bible refers to religion in several places. Recalling his time as a Pharisee, Paul relates how he belonged to the strictest sect of our religion in Acts 26, verse 5. Festus calls Judaism a religion in Acts chapter 25, verse 19. God defines true religion this way. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That comes from James chapter 1, verse 27. In other words, the system of worshiping God is not a matter of observing rites and rituals. Rather, it involves practical help for those in need and living a pure life, separated from the sin of the world. One type of religion is comprised of that which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. That's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. This type of religion is based on false gods and worldly philosophy. Throughout history, various religions have venerated idols and glorified the creature over the creator. The craftsman takes wood and works with chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and puts it in a little shrine. Read about that in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 13. Seeing the work of his own hands, he bows down to it and worships. The idol worshiper and all who follow false religion are destined for disappointment. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. All of that is from Isaiah chapter 44. Going on to verse 20, it looks like. Another type of religion relies on tradition, ceremony, and rule-keeping to curry favor with God. The scribes and Pharisees in the Bible are examples of this form of religion. Jesus said they like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. That's Luke chapter 20, verses 46 through 47. Their religion was outward and heavily influenced by their traditions. Rather than aid the widows, as James chapter 1, verse 27 commands, the Pharisees robbed them. Like beautiful tombs, they only appeared clean and pure, but inside they were corrupt. Matthew 23, verses 27. Much of what we consider to be religion, church on Sunday, reciting a prayer, lighting a candle, etc., are human traditions that give the appearance of devotion, but ultimately have little to do with the soul of the participant. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we are warned that people can have a form of godliness without their religious activity making any meaningful difference in their lives. Despite their external ceremonies, they remain unloving, unthankful, uncontrolled, and unrepentant. The scriptural instruction is, have nothing to do with such people. Jesus described those who were undoubtedly religious in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 22. Yet his final words to them is, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. That's in verse 23. As James chapter 1, verse 27 says, true religion in God's eyes makes a difference in who we are and what we do. It is religion based on relationship. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. John chapter 14, verse 15. Obedience is a proof of love. We love God because he loved us first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And our love leads us to action. It is the fulfillment of the law, Romans chapter 13, verse 10. This religion of relationship is not based on what we do for God. It is based on what He has done for us. We are not trusting in our performance, but in a person, Jesus Christ. The word religion is used in many contexts, but there is a difference between false religion and true. Similarly, there is a difference between religion to look religious and religion to cultivate a deeper relationship with Christ. Now, to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And as always, guys, I have checked the back of the book, and to all of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, everything is going to turn out all right.
The Bible speaks of two men who were standing in the field, where one is taken and one is left behind. Two women in the kitchen, one goes and one remains. So get your house in order while there's time. In the cross there is salvation, through the blood there is a way. Secure your destination on that resurrection day.
Are you ready for the trumpet? Are you ready for the call? Soon the angels will assemble to usher in the Son. Usher in the song.